Friends, I greet you once again this evening. A beautiful evening because Jesus is in charge of the world and we're praying daily that he won't give us what we deserve, but that he'll show mercy and grace, especially upon those who belong to him. So thank you for being with us in this rainy, cool night, and we trust your hearts will be warmed by the Spirit of God as we open this precious book of Daniel to chapter 4, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar's version, or vision, I should say, of the high tree and what happened to him in the providence of God. As we see, friends, from this little map of the Near East, Israel has now been totally deported from their holy land, from Jerusalem. With many tears, literally millions of Jews have now been exiled all the way down to the region of what is today Iraq, just south of present-day Baghdad and the fabulously famous city of Babylon, which of course will be rebuilt according to Revelation chapter 18 as the capital city, the commercial center of the world, the political, geopolitical center under the Antichrist. So what we see here in the life of Nebuchadnezzar is sort of a foreshadowing of what is yet to come at the end of this age. Now, remember that the deportation of Jews from the Holy Land took place in three stages. The first step was Daniel and his three friends in the year 605 BC as hostages. Then, in 597 B.C., it was Jehoiakim and his mother and 10,000 leaders of the Jewish people in Judea and the prophet Ezekiel. They joined Daniel over here. And then in 586, 11 years later, the city is totally destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar's armies and the temple is totally destroyed. And a miserable remnant is left behind under the leadership of Gedaliah, the governor, a godly man, by the way, who was soon to be murdered. And Jeremiah the prophet ended up being dragged down into Egypt where he didn't want to go, where God said, don't go, but he was captured by these kidnappers and dragged to Egypt against his will, along with his right-hand man, Barak. Now, of course, in the meantime, we have seen what happened to Daniel over here and his three friends, haven't we? Daniel determined in his heart as a teenager to serve the Lord, to put God first, to discipline himself in spiritual matters, that he might be accessible and available to the Lord to guide his mind and his heart and his words. And so through him, in the year 602 B.C., after he had arrived there and studied in their graduate school of training for diplomats, he was used of God to reveal the king's dream and to predict the whole future destiny of the world in the future empires. Two great empires that had affected Israel horribly in the past had collapsed. Egypt and then Assyria. But now comes Neo-Babylonia and then Medo-Persia, and then Macedonian Greece, and then the great Roman Empire, which really is still here today, as we explained briefly last night. Now, Nebuchadnezzar has fought against God every inch of the way, even though Daniel has shown him spectacular sign miracles of revelation. And, of course, how the three friends demonstrated how their God is so great he could rescue them from the burning fiery furnace. But still, Nebuchadnezzar's heart is hardened against the Lord. And that's the background for chapter 4. In his final days, this is many years after the fiery furnace event, which remember was in 586 B.C., we've come down to 570 B.C., about 16 or 17 years later. Now here as the chapter begins, Nebuchadnezzar is making a proclamation to the entire world of of the Neo-Babylonian Empire that he has finally accepted the God of Israel. Listen carefully. In fact, this is so precious a statement that I'm convinced that Daniel alone could have helped him to compose these words. It's so similar to Psalm 145. Watch the words. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth, make your peace abound. May your peace, and of course, peace, shalom, means spiritual well-being primarily. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are His signs, and how mighty are His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion is from generation to generation. Now, as we shall see, Nebuchadnezzar had every reason at the end of his 42 years as king, as emperor, to finally acknowledge the God of Israel as the only true and living God. And he's going to tell you the story of how it happened. So we're going to back up now to a year earlier, in fact, a number of years earlier, to see how all this happened in his life. Verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. And I need to pause there to explain that he has now finally seen the end of the campaign against Tyre. Now, this city of Tyre, which is not shown here by name on this particular map, was a powerful commercial center that dominated much of the Mediterranean world. And as Ezekiel said, as one of the contemporary prophets with Daniel in Babylon, Tyre was the most magnificent merchant, marine, commercial empire at that time, even reaching farther out than Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. And the king of Tyre was so proud of himself that he thought, really, that he was practically God. And Ezekiel ridiculed him and said, you think you're wiser than Daniel, don't you? That's the king of Tyre. Well, God sent Nebuchadnezzar against that empire. And did you know that Nebuchadnezzar and his army spent 14 years trying to conquer Tyre and never succeeded? Because Tyre was an island off the coast, and it was magnificently fortified. And so Nebuchadnezzar just had to spend years and years having his men dredge up all the rocks and dirt along the shore and to build a causeway out to this island to conquer it. And they never succeeded. They never got that far out. Just to jump ahead for a moment, a couple hundred years later, Alexander the Great came down, you see, from here, and he and his army of 30,000 men finished the job, conquered Tyre once and for all, okay, and moved down to Egypt and built a city here called Alexandria, named after himself. Now, God said to the prophet Ezekiel, Nebuchadnezzar, I'm going to reward you and your soldiers for the 14 years you spent serving me, trying to conquer Tyre, but you never succeeded, so I'm going to give you a reward by which you can pay your exhausted soldiers. I'm going to give you Egypt as your reward. Now, this is predicted, you see, in Ezekiel 29. And Jeremiah himself, who's already in Egypt, said to the Jews down there and to the Egyptians, Nebuchadnezzar is coming down and conquering this land. Now, there's no historical records ever known that told of a campaign of Nebuchadnezzar down into Egypt, except one tablet was discovered in Mesopotamia, written with cuneiform script, that says that in that particular year, which had been about 569 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar went down into Egypt. Now, let me just pause and say something about that. There are many people who say, well, I'll only believe the Bible to the extent that archaeologists and historians have confirmed it and proven it to be true. That is totally dishonoring to God. We thank God for every discovery that's been made, and there have been hundreds, in fact, thousands of them that support, illuminate things that the Bible describes as actually having happened. But you don't have to have extra-biblical evidence to believe the Bible. because the Bible is self-authenticating. It was written by God to people who have His image and likeness, and He demands that we believe Him because of who He is. So you say, well, Lord, I see what you said here, that Nebuchadnezzar actually invaded and conquered Egypt, but I don't have to have this proof from some cuneiform tablet or some ancient historian who's now finally been discovered to confirm the Bible. I trust you and your word. You know, you have to do that because, can I say it mildly? There are thousands of things in the Bible that will never be outwardly confirmed. Conversations between God and angels and men with each other. And you say, well, Lord, I believe this because you wrote it in your word for me. I mean, the conversations the Lord Jesus had with his own apostles, for example. Where else are you going to find that confirmed by ancient historians, you see? It is self-authenticating. You read it, you see it, this just vibrates with reality. It's consistent, it's credible, it's powerful, it's life-transforming, it's divine. Okay? So you say, well, thank you, Lord, for these discoveries, but I take your word as my prime, ultimate authority on what happened at the beginning of the world and what's happening now and what's going to happen at the end. Okay? So Nebuchadnezzar, friends, was marveling at his beautiful city of Babylon. And all of a sudden, something very special happened to him by way of warning from God. Verse 5. I saw a dream. Now, of course, Nebuchadnezzar knows something about dreams, doesn't he? And he's a little bit terrified again. He's suspicious. This is bad news. I'm afraid of this. And it made me fearful. And these fantasies as I lay in my bed and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. So I gave orders to bring Daniel to tell me. No. You remember what happened back in chapter 2? Daniel was the last man he wanted to talk to. Because he knew that Daniel was going to tell him bad news. So what does he do? As if he had never learned before. I gave orders to bring to my presence all the wise men of Babylon that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. And the magicians and conjurers and Chaldeans and the diviners came in and I related the dream to them, but they could not make its interpretation known to me. I mean, this time he told them what the dream was and they still couldn't tell him what it meant. You see, because they were fakes. And they knew it and he knew it, but it was just sort of a little game they're playing here. Let's make each other feel good here about this dream. But finally, Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I related the dream to him, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream, which I have seen along with its interpretation. And here's what it was. No wonder he was terrified. Verse 10. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth. Its height was great, and the tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all, and the beasts of the field found shade under it. Of course, the tree represents what? His great empire, you see? And all these animals under the shade represented all the subject peoples that he had conquered and all the citizens of the empire that were basking under his magnificent sovereign rulership. And the birds of the sky dwelt in the branches and all living creatures fed themselves from it. And I was looking in the visions of my mind, verse 13, as I lay in my bed and behold an angelic watcher, a holy one. Now, that's not two different beings, that's simply a description in two different ways of the same supernatural messenger that came to him, descended from heaven and shouted out and spoke as follows, chop down the tree, cut off its branches, strip off its foliage, and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it, the birds from its branches, yet, watch carefully, leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it, in the new grass of the field. Now we'll see later at the end what that really means. And let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. And we will see, of course, that when Daniel talks about times like this, it means a year, 7 years. Something horrible is going to happen to you, sir, for 7 long years. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the Holy One. In order that, this is a very important statement, friends, for our day and age too, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom He wishes, and sets over it, are you ready? The lowliest, the basest of men. We have seen in the 20th century some of the most horrible monsters of demonic iniquity the world has ever seen, through whom tens of millions of people have been destroyed. Hate to even mention all these names. Mao Zedong of China. Okay. Ho Chi Minh of what? Vietnam. Idi Amin of Uganda. And you go down the list of communist leaders in Russia, you know, Khrushchev, Brezhnev, and just one monster, as it were, after another. And the contemporary monsters, Osama bin Laden, anyone heard of him? Saddam Hussein. I mean, friends, people who perpetrated horrible things against millions of people. See, how did they get this power? And this is a very, very delicate issue. God says, I put them there. See? Whom? The basest, the lowliest, the most wicked, depraved people. He put them there. Why? Well, let's put it bluntly. In order to show that since we hate the Lord, I'm talking about the human race in general, since mankind basically hates God, He'll give us the leaders we deserve. Okay? In order that men in desperation will be ready for the only one who is worthy of being honored, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In other words, let's put it this way. The darkness is the deepest just before the dawn, and God is preparing the world to become absolutely desperate for somebody that is righteous and holy and true and dependable, and that is Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I mean, I think this is one of the evidences that the end of the world is near. See? The rulers are getting worse and worse and worse. So Nebuchadnezzar got the message. You mean I'm one of the lowliest of men that you put in this position of power? Please, Daniel, give me some good news about this dream. This is a dream which I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, tell me its interpretation. Inasmuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation, you can tell why the other ones gave up, because it's so obviously disastrous. They didn't want to tell him what they suspected was true. But you were able, for a spirit of the holy God is in you. Just like he said back in verse 8. Sir, in you is the spirit of the holy God. Now that was the best way he could describe Daniel's spiritual discernment and maturity. Think of the testimony of Daniel, friends. All these years serving Nebuchadnezzar. During many of those years, I'm sure he was just completely ignored and set put on the shelf and set aside, because the king had his own priorities and his own ambitions and his own strategies, and he didn't want to be constantly interfered with by Daniel. But he had tremendous respect for him. And in times of crisis like this, he was actually willing to have Daniel tell him the truth. See? And there's hope for somebody, however godless they may be, if they at least have enough sensitivity to God's realities to listen to somebody whom they respect as a believer. I mean, even the wicked King Ahab, whose wife was who? Jezebel. When Elijah confronted him over what happened to Naboth, Ahab, wicked man though he was so terrified that he walked softly before the Lord. I mean, he was in a state of total shock. I'm sure Jezebel laughed at him. But you know what God did? He said to Elijah, because he is walking softly before me now, I will extend his dynasty 2 more kings. Think of it. I mean, he never got saved. He just was subdued. See? Humbled. And that's what's going to happen to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Daniel was shocked. Look at this. Verse 19, Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. And the king responded and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. And Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. You know, he had such profound respect for Nebuchadnezzar because he knew that God had put him there. See? Well, I'm going to tell you the truth, sir. I hate to tell you. You asked for it. Here it is. The tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached the sky and was visible to all the earth, and its foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under whom the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the sky lodged. It is you, O king, for you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. Now, of course, that's figuratively speaking, because we know, as we've already said, that Nebuchadnezzar failed to conquer what? Tyre and the Phoenician Empire of the Mediterranean. I think what Daniel is really hinting at here is what Jeremiah had said about Nebuchadnezzar. What was it? That if you just honor me, I will give you the whole human race and the whole animal kingdom for you. But he did not obey and honor and respect God, and therefore he lost what he could have had. See? What he might have had. By the way, aren't you a little bit concerned, like I am at times, at what could happen, what might happen, what should happen, if we really honored the Lord? See? If we really lived up to our opportunities and spiritual privileges. If we just did something more consistently to honor Jesus Christ. And someday, I suspect the Lord will say, now, dear child, sit down. Let me tell you what I could have done through you if you had just honored me more. I don't know if I want to think about that. See? Would you agree with me, please, though? Not one of us has really lived up to the marvelous opportunities God has entrusted to us if we just trust Him more. See? Agree? Thank you. Nebuchadnezzar, can I put it in modern language? You have blown it. Look what you could have been. But now, I'm going to tell you the facts here. Verse 22. It is you, O king, for you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached the sky, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And in that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it. Yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it, and the new grass of the field, and let it be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts of the field until 7 periods of time pass over him. Now see, later in Daniel we'll find that time times and half a time equals 3.5 years. So there's 7 years here that's looming up. Talk about a 7-year tribulation coming. He's going to have one now. Really? Look at verse 24. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High which has come upon my Lord the King, that you be driven away from mankind. Your dwelling place will be the beasts of the field. You'll be given grass to eat like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows on it whomsoever he wishes. He's a little more moderate than God was, and he didn't say bestows it on the basest of men. And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. Heaven, of course, means God here. Just like in the New Testament. Some Jews were superstitious of using the name God, lest they use it, you know, irreverently. And so they would substitute the word heaven. So we have kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven, if you prefer that term. Okay? It's the same thing. And therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. Now he's being very careful here. You just don't march into Nebuchadnezzar's palace and said, shape up, sir. No. May I just very humbly suggest, sir, that you be completely transformed. Now that, of course, is a hidden suggestion, isn't it? You can't do all these righteous things unless it's a change in your heart. And the Old Testament prophets made that clear, especially Jeremiah and Ezekiel. You have to have a new heart to do righteous things. See, you don't do righteous things to become saved. Be careful on that point here, friends. But you know what's going to happen? Your kingdom will be assured to you, even though most people think you're done, finished, forever. The kingdom will be not only maintained for you, but restored to you after you recognize who God is. Which means, of course, his mind is going to be restored as well as his kingdom. You can't be the king without a mind. Now, what happened then? Verse 28. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, after the dream, a year passed by, and he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king reflected and said, is not this Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and the glory of my majesty? My. Guess what? God heard those words. It's like the Tower of Babel builders. Remember what it says in Genesis 11? Let us build a tower and a city for our name, see, unto us, for our glory, for our purposes. We're really the rulers of the world, and we're going to make a god on the top of this ziggurat up here that we're going to control. We're in charge of the universe. Total blasphemy. Well, now, when did this happen? Well, you see, in between God's vision, warning vision, threatening vision, and Nebuchadnezzar's walk around the top of his palace and marveling at the great Babylon that he had built, something very special had happened. What was it? He took his armies down to Egypt and totally smashed the Egyptian army and conquered the country and came back with billions of dollars of loot. Treasures, see? All of which he did what? He came back to Babylon and poured it into his magnificent building projects. And he is so arrogant and proud, I have conquered Egypt. See? And this is Babylon that I have built. By the way, we now know that the Jewish slaves who had been conquered, you see, back in Jerusalem, were among those workers who built the walls and the Ishtar Gate and the magnificent hanging gardens and the three palaces he had. Babylon, friends, was the most spectacular city in the ancient world. I mean, he really wasn't exaggerating, because in the late 1800s, archaeologists went over to the ruins of Babylon and started digging around in there and excavating these magnificent walls. By the way, the Ishtar Gate, the main gate, as big as high as this room, and as big as this stage, with bas-relief glazed tile, multicolored lions and bulls and other animals, a magnificent gate, was discovered and carted off to Berlin, Germany, where it still is, And the cover of the current issue of Israel My Glory magazine, copies of the article, by the way, that we're talking about tonight on the Babylonian captivity, will be available for you in the table to pick up afterwards tonight. Hope you'll subscribe to that excellent magazine. But the amazing city and its excavation, which continued all the way to about the year 1914, through Koldewey, a German excavator. That's why the gate was taken to Berlin, you see. German archaeologists found it, dug it up, transported it to Berlin. And then, of course, the First World War stopped the whole progress of the excavations. Then they continued after the war, and more things were excavated in the great procession street, and millions of glazed tiles all up and down that procession street, and the double walls around the city that were stupendous in size. You could run chariots with horses on top of them. It was the wonder of the world. And you know what the Hanging Gardens were, don't you? It was a magnificent tower, hundreds of feet high, with water pumped to the top that would come down in streams to water the beautiful flowers and trees and to make his queen, Amethyst, feel less isolated from the hills of Media from when she had come. I'm going to build a mountain for you, dear, right here in Babylon. The Hanging Gardens. We're going to meet this queen later in chapter 5, by the way. I mean, he had every right to say, humanly speaking, this is the city I built. And you know what they found in thousands of these tiles that they've excavated? His name, right on the tiles, Nabucodonosor, Nebuchadnezzar. So now we say, wow, you mean the book of Daniel is really true? Thank you. Are you excited? Did you really need that to believe this? See what I mean? Say, thank you, Lord, but thank you, we don't need all of that to confirm what you already said that we know is true anyhow. And so I say, well, Lord, I am very impressed with this record that you have preserved for us through 2,500 years of what really happened in Babylon in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. But you know what, friends? God was left out. I built the city. I did this. I did that. And you're beginning to think, well, now, Nebuchadnezzar, when are you ever going to learn? I mean, Daniel showed you back in 602 who God is. His three friends showed you back in 585 who God is, who walked in the midst of the furnace with the three friends. How many more miracles do you have, sir, to get your attention, okay? And remember our point last night? The Jews, when Jesus came, saw thousands of miracles. I mean, for 3.5 years, it's generally concluded by scholars that there couldn't have been one Jew left when Jesus was crucified that hadn't been healed of blindness or deafness or leprosy or something else, and many of them had been raised from the dead. There wasn't a single sick person left. Thousands came, and they were all healed. All healed. Month after month, there's nobody sick that's left. And yet, they hated him. Why? You know why. This is the condemnation that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light. Neither would they come to the light, lest their deeds should be reproved. They hated him because he convicted them of their sin. He said, I'm the light of the world, and you people are walking in the darkness. And he said to the leadership, you are of your father the devil. And they didn't like that. Miracles weren't enough to change their hearts. See? So I say, well, Lord, this is me. I was never saved by seeing anything, but by hearing the gospel illumined by the Holy Spirit. And that's how I was saved, and so were you. And that's how Nebuchadnezzar is going to be saved. You say, saved? Keep tuned. Watch. Okay? Verse 31. While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. I mean, even as he was saying this, See, just like in Acts 12, the minute the king said, you know, maybe these people are right when they're proclaiming that I'm a god, instantly he died. It's like that. Just like in Psalm 28, when the Israelites in the wilderness were just eating the quail, you know, and didn't give God the honor, he struck them. Thousands dropped dead at that moment. Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira, who were believers, by the way, came to Peter and lied to the Holy Spirit and dropped dead. Like that. By the way, what would happen in our churches if everybody who, even for a moment, lied against the Holy Spirit dropped dead? It'd be endless funerals interrupted by occasional sermons. So, sir, you have had it. That was it. You'll be driven from among men. Your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You'll be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows upon it whomsoever he wishes. Now, we've heard that before, haven't we? Immediately, the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind, began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven, and his hair had grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. 7 years he's out in the backyard of his palace munching grass like a cow. I mean, the man can think, but he has no control of his body, see, at all. There's one case I have read about. I have it documented here for those who may be interested. Medical scientists found a man in a hospital in London after the First World War who did this. I mean, he went out in the back lawn of the hospital and was eating grass like a cow. He was insane outwardly, see, had no control of his body. And this went on for a long time. And if I remember right, he did regain his mentality after a period of time. That is extremely, it's called boanthropy. I mean, a cow man condition. Very rare in medical history. But you don't have to find examples of it. This happened to Nebuchadnezzar, even if nobody else ever experienced it. Now, just think of what was going on, though, while he was there in the backyard, in the back lawn. The kingdom never saw him. I mean, all the governors of all the provinces and all the officials and all the leaders, you remember all these satraps and everybody else that had come at the sound of the music, you know, to bow down before his great image years earlier, they're sort of beginning to say, well, where's the king? And you know what? Daniel must have ruled the world in his name. Now, that's just an inference, because only Daniel apparently really knew how long this was going to go on, and nobody else knew, and they thought, well, now, if we start an insurrection against Nebuchadnezzar because we don't know where he's at, he may be dead, we don't see him anymore, all of a sudden Nebuchadnezzar might appear, and that would be bad news for them. That's the way the book of James talks in chapter 5, verse 7. Be careful, brethren, not to speak against each other, for the judge is at the door. In other words, just when you begin to oppress other people, malign other people, sin against other people, I'm talking about Christians, the judge will suddenly appear and you'll be ushered into his presence and you don't know when. And the point is, be ready. He can appear at any moment and he will confront you and me for what we're doing. I think that primarily has to do with believers. Of course, it will be true of unbelievers too in an even more ominous way. Tell me more about this, please. I'm not up to date in my American history to that extent. But we had a president of the United States who was in a condition like this. Did you know that? Woodrow Wilson was almost totally helpless for months. Couldn't function. And his wife sort of ran the country. Do you know that? And nobody knew what was wrong with him or when he'd get out of this problem. Some kind of a drastic mental depression or insanity or something went on. I'd like to know more about that. But you see, friends, it put the whole government in a traumatic situation. The king's not dead. No, Daniel says he's okay. I mean that he's alive, excuse me. But Daniel won't tell us when he's going to be back in power, but he has suggested we better shape up. Okay, keep in line. Keep lined in there. He can appear at any minute. Be ready. Well, somehow, friends, the ultimate miracle happened. And I'm just giving you my conviction on this. You might not want to agree. I think after 7 years of this, Nebuchadnezzar began to realize at last, I have been an utter fool. I've allowed my sin nature to dominate my thinking, my words, my actions. I have seen over and over again the power of the God of Daniel, and I have resisted, suppressed this truth. And now, Lord, I surrender unconditionally to you. And he was saved. Watch carefully. Verse 34. At the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are like counted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what hast thou done? In other words, I acknowledge, Lord, you really are totally sovereign. You're the one and only God. You're absolutely unique. I desperately need you. I have resisted you, suppressed your truth for years and years and years in spite of all that your servant Daniel has told me and demonstrated to me and his friends as well. And now, Lord, I surrender to you. And so verse 36 says, at that time my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor was restored to me. For the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. And then his testimony ends with verse 37, and the first three verses of the chapter, which were his introduction, you remember, to what really took place from that year 569 to 562. And the amazing story is that soon after he was converted, he died. Okay? Let me tell you another king. Before him, he had an amazing experience. His name is Manasseh, the son of godly King Hezekiah. And he reigned 52 years, longer than Nebuchadnezzar, as a king in Jerusalem. And he did horrible things for years and decades and killed people and filled Jerusalem with blood from one end to the other and blasphemed God and brought idolatry into the city. It was absolutely ghastly. And finally, he decided, I'm so great, I'm going to rebel against the king of Assyria. Now, here's the king, you see, this is back in the 600s, see, the previous century. I'm going to rebel, said he, Manasseh, against the king of Assyria up here in Nineveh. That's, of course, long before Nebuchadnezzar. And you know what the Assyrians did to him? They came down to Jerusalem and dragged him to Babylon, which was their dungeon location, you know, with hooks in his lips, 800 miles to Babylon, and put him in a dungeon. You know what he did? He repented. He turned to the God of his father. He went. God released him and sent him back to Jerusalem. He did everything he could to cancel all the bad things he had done, but it was too late. The kingdom was wrecked. And his wicked son Ammon took over, reigned for 2 years, and added more disasters. But you see, friends, it is possible for the most wicked men to repent. Aren't you glad that one of the two thieves, who was really a wicked man, was able to turn to God and repent in the sense that he really did experience a miraculous change of mind toward the Lord Jesus Christ in his dying moment and said, Lord, when you enter your kingdom, remember me. And Jesus said, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise. And I take that as an encouragement, friends, because I know how you feel, because I feel the same way. That did Nebuchadnezzar really deserve to be saved? No. Did Manasseh deserve to be saved? No. Do we deserve to be saved? Thank you. While there's life, there's hope. See? Never give up to pray for unsaved people, loved ones, neighbors, friends. There's always hope. There's hope. You say, are you really sure that Nebuchadnezzar was saved? Well, let's read that last verse now, 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Now that's a little bit stronger and deeper than any proclamation that ever made before. Ever. But there's one more point. Turn, please, to chapter 7. Daniel 7, verse 4. Now, in a dream at night, Daniel is told about Nebuchadnezzar. Watch what he said, what the angel told him about Nebuchadnezzar. Ready? Do you have it? Daniel 7, verse 4. The first of the great empires, called here a beast, called a lion, which had wings of an eagle, that's Nebuchadnezzar. See? I kept looking till its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a human mind was given to it. Here's a beast, a lion, see, with wings, who experiences a miracle of transformation, and what happens? This four-footed beast becomes a man standing on 2 feet, and guess what else? A human mind is given to it. In other words, this animal is lifted to a higher level of being, miraculously. And I take that to be a reflection on what happened to Nebuchadnezzar in his last year of life. He was lifted to a higher level. He became a believer. A born-again believer. Which means, friends, that someday we'll see him in heaven. And maybe sit down and say, Nebuchadnezzar, you know, way back there in Duluth, Minnesota, in October of the year 2004, long, long ago, sir, we were studying about you. And the lecturer was saying some amazing things about you. Please tell us more. Please tell us. He'll say, please sit down, let me tell you the amazing story of my life. And I say, well, thank you, Lord. May we have hope, too, to be a testimony like Daniel was. Even if it takes 40 years to someone who hates you, that they too might come to the grace of God through Jesus Christ the Lord. Let's pray. Father, these are truly amazing things you've told us. Help us to ponder them deeply, to get the message very clearly, and to apply it properly to our own lives and our own day and our situation. We thank you that every word we've read here is precious because it's inspired and therefore inerrant and infallible. Even if it's not confirmed by archaeological historical discovery, we know that you never deceive people. You never lie. You're a God of the truth. How I thank you. Because we're reading in this book of Daniel amazing things that the unbelieving world laughs at and even despises. May we walk in the light of your truth by the Holy Spirit who authored this precious book, for I pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.